is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll be proceeding to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we'll pick up in verse 10. Alright, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, if you've not already done so, as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all the grace you have provided for us to know and understand you and your plan. And we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will again lighten us to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again here in this part of the text, following on the heels of the virtues that Peter has lined out that believers must adhere to stay the straight and narrow in the Christian way of life. In verses 8 through 11, he brings about the consequences of these virtues. He began in verses 8 and 9 to contrast the consequence, first and foremost, for those who are willing to adhere to the virtues, in contrast or compared to those who repudiate these virtues or fail to adhere to them in their Christian life, for those who are positive otherwise and are willing to implement the virtues. He brings out the fact in verse 8 that this is what puts him in the position to produce maximum divine good production, and that the virtues in and of themselves is that which will continue to lead them into the epignosis, the truth of Bible doctrine, is full and accurate understanding. This in contrast to the believer who otherwise fails to line up and supply and provide the virtues in their Christian life, as they are then leaving the straight and narrow. They are flirting with spiritual catastrophe and are indeed on the path of reversionism in this respect, and have become spiritually blind, nearsighted. They gain a case of amnesia in regards to the full benefits, in regards to what salvation is so provided for them as respect to their eternal life niche, and the worst case scenario of even forgetting in toto and being unrecognizable in their reversionism as being believers. Now in verse 10, Peter brings out another good aspect in regards to adhering to the virtues, beginning here as it guarantees, as we taught the verse, guaranteed protection against reversionism. He begins first by exhorting the believers, polyvolition, that which is in view here, to continue to build their confidence in regards to their own salvation. Looking here first at the Greek, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Our conjunction here, inferential conjunction, is dio in the Greek, D-I-O. This particular conjunction indicates a self-evident inference drawn off the preceding, something that is self-evident in regards to what has been said in the previous verses. Therefore, brothers, our noun for brothers here in the vocative case, case of address, masculine plural, reference to these believers, Delphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. Brethren, again, another attempt of New American Standard as they continually like to translate this term in the Old English King James style to solicit the King James users to their text, to their translation. Brothers, brethren, is not that in the Greek at all. It's adelphos. For those fundies who want to adhere to some translation being inspired and great in and of itself, it does not even, that the thous and these and all these other things we bring out. The issue is what's in the original manuscripts in this respect. So therefore, brothers, and then the command, be all the more diligent. All the more here is the comparative adjective malon, M-A-L-L-O-N, to push yourself beyond just the average, if you will, norm in regards to one's thinking in this area. All the more. Follow with the imperative, aorist active second person plural of the verb spoudazo, S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O, with urgency, hence be diligent. It's the cognate of the noun, same family, cognate means same family of words, of the noun spude, here's spoudazo, in verse 5, applying all diligence. So is the cognate of the noun, it's the verb form of the noun, spude, now used in verse 10. It's used 11 times. Be all the more diligent. Then he tells us the purpose for this, the reason why, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. To make certain begins with the miscellaneous infinitive, present middle, something they have to do themselves. Poieo, P-O-I-E-O, to do or to make. Followed with the adjective, accusing feminine singular, certain or sure, the bios, B-E-B-A-I-O-S, the bios, this is a legal term used to be legally enforced or valid in its legal context. It's used 8 times to make certain or sure. To validate, if you will, in a legal sense, about his calling and choosing you. First, in the Greek here, you simply have the noun calling with the definite article, which governs both of these nouns, calling and choosing, hey, klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S, so the doctrine of election and calling here is coming forth, used 11 times. Then you have the connective chi, so we have another Granville-Sharp rule here that we see Peter utilizing quite a bit. Election or choosing is the noun ekloge, E-K-L-O-V-E, ekloge. It's used 7 times. Followed with the pronoun sue, your, instead of the New American Standard to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Literally is to make certain about your calling and choosing. So something to we'll address in the notes. The emphasis here, pronoun sue. For as long as you practice these things, then follows the promise here, the guarantee. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For as long as you had the first explanatory conjunction for, gar, G-A-R, as long as it's the indefinite adverb pote, P-O-T-E. You practice. Practice here is our verb. Here is a participle, circumstantial, present active, again, of poieo, P-O-I-E-O. You are practicing linear action. These things is the near demonstrative pronoun, accusative, neuter, plural, houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. You will never stumble. Here in the Greek, you have the double negative, ou and me, O-U plus M-E. In the Greek, it's emphatic. Absolutely will not. Never. Never say never. Well, Peter just said never. And follow with our verb here to stumble. Here in the subjunctive mood, potential, mood of potential. Aorist active, patio, P-T-A-I-O, used 5 times. Rereading the verse again. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling and choosing. For as long as you practice these things, you will absolutely never stumble. All right, the analysis here of verse 10. One, the conjunction therefore, dio, in the Greek, assumes the adjusted lever wanting to remain as such, and draws upon the alternative of reversionism as motivation to otherwise stay the course. What is the self-evident inference he's drawing on? That is the absolute conditions that he has stated in verse 8 and verse 9 of the person who's spiritually adjusted versus the alternative of being spiritually maladjusted. So he draws upon the self-evident conclusion, assuming that the normal positive individual looks at this fact, sees what the only alternative there is to it, and uses that as motivation to stay the course. So two, what positive adjusted believer wants to become, quote, spiritually myopic, end quote, and otherwise lose touch with the reality of what their salvation is intended to provide, to be a full benefactor of our so great salvation, to be spiritually myopic as the type of blindness, nearsightedness, of the believer who repudiates sound doctrine, who fails to employ the virtues in their consistent and harmonious and form of unity that they are so designed to be applied and supplied by in their Christian way of life. These individuals operate under their SCA in whatever area. They color the epinosis of doctrine with human viewpoint. They distort the plan of God to that degree, and obviously the degree is dependent upon the degree one repudiates the truth. And they eventually lose touch in their thinking, what is void in their thinking, what they become oblivious to, that they are now wrapped up in regards to their human viewpoint activity, their SCA activity, is truly the benefits of being in fellowship and being in Bible class and all that that's designed to provide in regards to their phase two experience, and as we will see, maximizing in regards to their phase three inheritance. So, what positive adjusted believer wants to become spiritually myopic? Need spiritual glasses, people that take issue with the truth. See, the lukewarm types, they're spiritually myopic. They take truth and they put in some mixture of error with it. And it distorts their vision of the purity of God's plan in its entirety. They truly do not understand and appreciate what the Christian life's all about as they're out there engaging in energy of the flesh and all these other aspects of life that are worthless in regards to that which Bible doctrine is so designed to produce in the believer, as they either operate out of fellowship or out of step with the directive will of God. And we don't want to be with that type of handicap vision. Physically is fine, but spiritually, no. See, we want to keep our 20/20 vision spiritually in regards to what God's plan is for our life, and to never lose touch and appreciation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He truly provided for us on the cross. So three, these are characteristics, the spiritually myopic group, associated with the negative reversionists on the road to sin and to death and shame at the bema, if their condition is not otherwise addressed and arrested, and they get back on the straight and narrow. And again, I don't know how else to explain it any more than what I really have, the importance of all these virtues together. He doesn't say some of these virtues. He puts all these virtues in this list. And they're designed to go together. And they're designed to be integrated with one another. And be in the aspect of focus of the Christian life. All together. Every aspect of them. And as that is necessary to keep us on the straight and narrow, to operate and function under God's plan in action with honor. Otherwise, you are flirting with spiritual catastrophe. You're acting like your negative counterpart. And if it's not arrested, ultimately you will crash and burn spiritually. And you will exit this life under sin and the death. That's without buying grace, without glorifying God in your death in this respect. And then that's not the end of it. You will face shame at the bema in your resurrection body because you did not adhere yourself and benefit yourself from the grace that God provided for us with respect to our particular lives. And that's all it is. People that are in reversionism, all they're doing is rejecting and truly repudiating the grace of God. They say they don't want that grace. They opt for their own version of life. For, now the vocative case of address, brothers, Adelphos in the Greek here, as he addresses these particular believers as brothers, is designed to strengthen their resolve to stay positive and heighten sensitivity to the appeal that follows. To stay positive and then heighten sensitivity to the appeal that follows, to be sensitive to the truth, to be sensitive to the exhortation, to recognize, yes, the truth is talking to me. You know, some people, it seems like when you're exhorting regarding the truth, sometimes you can see the expression, that doesn't apply to me. I don't care about it. No. That's not the right way to approach doctrine. All doctrine applies to us, whether we're in line or whether we're out of line. If you're in line, it should be a source of continued encouragement and to hang in there with it. If you're out, it's obviously a wake-up call to, you know, realign your thinking. And here, as we have brought out, Peter is addressing, and he has made a distinction in verse 8 and 9 between those believers who he considers to be positive versus those who are expressing negative volition to whatever degree, on a path to reversionism. So 5, Peter only uses the term 3 times in both of his letters. And only here in addressing his readers, the term Adelphos, brothers, he used it back in 1 Peter 5:12 with respect to Silvanus, his secretary, who wrote the body of the letter for Peter, as he referred to him as our faithful brother, giving the additional indication as being faithful, one who is obviously positive and dependable in regards to God's plan. And then he'll use it again here in 2 Peter in 3:15 with respect to the Apostle Paul. And there he gives him the additional addendum as beloved brother Paul. Obviously one who is entwined with Peter under divine love. So, 6, Peter obviously uses this term otherwise to refer to not simply believers, which is as common in use in the New Testament, but those he considers adjusted. In other words, Peter's use, and it's his right, in his epistles, his use of this term brother, he doesn't just throw it out willy-nilly as, you know, in the common form, anybody's a believer, whether they're maladjusted or adjusted or whatever, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, positionally. But Peter, he doesn't use the term that way. He's real particular in regards to how he uses this term brother. And obviously, in this respect, he wants to use it to emphasize his camaraderie with those who are otherwise positive and like-minded under sound Bible doctrine as he himself is. So the common use, again, of the term brothers in the New Testament is reference to all believers. But Peter uses it, if you will, in a more technical sense. So 7, it is Peter's way of expressing camaraderie with the like-minded saints having, quote, a faith of the same kind as ours in verse 1. The brothers here are the same ones that have a faith that's the same kind as ours, as Peter initially states. So 8, it enjoins them with him of the necessity to stay the course of pursuing epinosis that makes them unique as a fraternal brotherhood, even unique within the brotherhood in and of itself. For those who will express positive volition to Bible doctrine, phase 2, are distinctly in the minority in regards to all believers in general. And to be part of a sound, adjusted ministry and to be one of the individuals that aligns with sound doctrine does indeed put us in a very unique and separate level of kinds of believers that exist on this planet. And we're obviously, again, all part of a fraternal brotherhood, part of a family of God. But we and those others, such as Peter and those whom he's writing, I say we, hopefully we hang in there to the end, are unique otherwise, as we stand for the purity of truth and are not willing to capitulate in regards to the alternatives of the STA human viewpoint and rejection of doctrine otherwise in our Christian lives. So it enjoins them with him, obviously coming from an original apostle. This would have a lot of pull, a lot of weight in regards to their thinking, as he is obviously stands out in regards to believers of being a great and adjusted believer in his Christian life. And he calls them together with him with the necessity to stay the course, to hang in there with a sound, adjusted ministry of pursuing the entire and accurate understanding of the truth of Bible doctrine, to keep yourself unique, to be contenders for the prize. 9, no spiritually adjusted, quote, brother, end quote, wants to see another, quote, brother, end quote, trash their phase 2. That's obviously the appeal. Nobody who is spiritually adjusted, no one wants to see anyone tubit. That's not our desire. Now, people may go off and mutter things and make it sound like people are against them, whatever. Truly, that's not our desire. Not those who are spiritually adjusted. No one wants to see anyone peel from Bible class. But the fact is, it happens. And there's not a whole lot you can do about it until they're willing to change their own mind, come to their own repentance, and go back on positive volition and replug the virtues back in according to the divine design in that respect. And there should be that camaraderie. And Peter expresses that. We are together in this boat, of this unique fraternal brothership, brotherhood, trying to become prize winners in regards to our phase 2, to excel, and to be among the elite in phase 3. There's no room for competition. The only competition is between you and your STA, and your own volition. 10, Peter presents himself as an example to reinforce positive volition, an exhortation to remain as such and to avoid the alternative. He presents himself as an example to reinforce positive volition and exhortation to remain as such and to avoid the alternative. Again, the appeal is really only has real impact on those who are positive. You know, the pastor can see signs and indicators of believers who are weak in the faith, who are tempting reversionism in regards to their own lives, and he can exhort to his ruinous faith, etc. And that is the way it should be. But obviously, until the believer is willing to drop their STA guard and let God the Holy Spirit take back over rulership of their life in regards to all of doctrine, especially those areas that they want to take issue with, it's not going to really do a whole lot of good. That's point 11 for those that have already taken the wrong turn. His exhorting falls upon deaf ears unless they are willing to go back on positive volition. You know, again, this is another one of those principles. How many other ways can I state this? People who are negative are going to be negative. There's nothing you can do to change their mind. You can't wine and dine them to the kingdom of God and their prize, see. As a lot of people like to, you know, approach the funny approach in regards to salesmanship, in regards to people. No, that comes, that burden, the onus of responsibility lays on the individual's own soul to quit their stupidity and idiocy in the direction they're going and get their spiritual act back together. And instead of coddling them, maybe that's the way you need to explain it to them. In some cases, I'm not saying that. That's my personality from the pulpit at this moment. I might approach it a different way on a personal basis. But, you know, that's the way it is. And for those who repudiate Bible doctrine, I'm telling you, you can talk to your blue in the face. You can show them every piece of documentation there is. Give them the examples. And they'll still reject the doctrine if that's what they choose to do. As I said, if we can go out and actually sell people on Bible doctrine and win them in that fashion, then Jesus Christ was a miserable salesman because his own people killed him for his teaching. And that truth, that one truth in and of itself, sets you free from a lot of the emotional BS that the believers put upon themselves in regards to, you know, feeling guilty or whatever, in regards to or how they feel emotionally in regards to others around them who are negative. That, oh, there's something else I could have done in life. Oh, really? Really? I guess Jesus' miracles weren't quite enough for old Judas Iscariot, backstabber, you know, blah, blah, blah. 12, it is not that Peter is dismissing the maladjusted as also being his brothers. You know, we keep the balance. Not being hateful, not being spiteful. And he's not dismissing believers in and of themselves in general. Only that until they line up with epinosis. Any true fellowship or camaraderie is empty. And all he is doing with this term is he's applying the separation that is obvious, self-evident, in regards to verses 8 and 9 between the two individuals of one who's positive and adjusted versus one who is negative and maladjusted. Those who adhere to the virtues versus those who forsake the virtues. And that's Peter's choice and way he uses this term brothers in his epistle. So 13, that the path of negative volition, i.e. reversionism, is the only alternative to being spiritually adjusted. Believers are to exhort one another to maintain constant vigil as to their spiritual state. There's no right in the fence. If you're spiritually adjusted, you're going to spiritually advance, you're going to maximize your divine good production, and you're going to be a prize contender, or you're not. It's an either-or proposition. It's like being in a state of fellowship. Either you're in fellowship or you're not. See, either you're spiritually advancing or you're not in your Christian life. 14, next follows the exhortation. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. 15, confidence in the Christian way of life finds its foundation in saving faith. That's occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, Bible doctrine, the revelation of the gospel, and being sharers of the divine nature, i.e. his thesis that he established in verses 3 and 4. The thesis is that which one who is a believer should be preoccupied with. Jesus Christ provided all this for our salvation. Bible doctrine revealed it to me and gives me insight to it. And all this has effectuated the ability for me to be a partaker of the divine nature. The new birth, regeneration, the human spirit with the modus operandi of God the Holy Spirit on our behalf, see. To be preoccupied with that. So 16, the imperative be diligent. Here's spudazo. Again, echoes the noun diligence. It's cognate. Spude in verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, our noun, spude. So here, it echoes that noun. The verb now echoes the noun in verse 5. 17, the comparative adverb, all the more, malam, further echoes the all or pos in verse 5. All diligence, all the more, be diligent. See? So you have those two that echo, those two words that echo back in verse 5. So 18, the idea is that since the path of reversionism is only a step away from being totally committed to Bible doctrine, verse 5, applying all diligence, we brought that out. That means you've got to give it every effort you've got, you can muster up in your Christian life to maintain and stay the course. It takes work. You think you can sleep through your Christian life and not apply Bible doctrine and still be spiritually okay, you're grossly misled. You're misinformed. You truly are not in tune with what the Christian life's all about. And that he harks back to the issue of pulling all stops, of doing all due diligence necessary to supply these virtues. He is bringing out this fact that perversionism, indeed, is only a step away from being totally committed to Bible doctrine. Then all the more, continuing verse 18, as positive believers, we should put forth maximum effort to avoid it. That's how close it is. One day, one... Yeah, as it can happen, one wakes up, I've had it with it. You know, I'm just not going to put myself out anymore for God and His plan, for maintaining and supplying these virtues in my life. And the next thing you know, they're off in the tulips. Or, you know, how many other ways can it happen? I'm just not going to put God first in this area of my life. No, I'm going to let my association be first. I'm going to let my job be first. I'm going to let my profession be first. You know, pick it. You pick it. One thought. And you're starting to leave and lose your total commitment that otherwise you would have had before. You know, some people really never make the total commitment to begin with sometimes. But that's how close reversionism is from losing the hold and desire to truly see the Christian life through according to God's divine design. So 18 again, the idea is that since the path to reversionism is only a step away from being totally committed to Bible doctrine, lack of faith, supply of moral excellence, failure in testing, rebound, you name it, your associations in life, the application of divine love overall, then all the more, as positive believers, we should put forth maximum effort to avoid it. To recognize when your SGA is cropping this ugly head up there, and putting it up there, and shooting it between the eyes with rebound and Bible doctrine to battle it. Now, I remember back earlier in the years, you know, my SGA get up and mentally, you know, you're trying to deal with your stuff in life, and I always mentally had myself with a baseball bat and my head's on this table. Like the head, you know, and the living color, and the guy's only got legs and feet. There it is. There. My SCA just gets hold of you, take that bat and just, you know, smash her head with kingdom cup. Now, as you mentally trying to battle your SCA. Well, the good it did, I had to turn around and rebound anyway. But anyway, you know, just to show you or to express to you, you know, my own personal desire to try to function and appropriately before God and to maintain and keep my SCA in its cage, so to speak, to maximize my SG3. That's just my attempt. Maybe I was sick back then too. Who knows? But anyway. All the more, as positive believers, it's not time to sit down and start resting on your laurels. We'll see from Peter. He's at the end of his course. He's not going to sit down and retire. That's not his attitude one bit in this regard. And neither should it be for anyone in regards to the Christian life. It's a venture designed to take us to the end of our life on this planet if we want to benefit in eternity from it. So 19, the course of action expected by Peter to avoid reversionism here, first of all, is for these to build up confidence, reassuring their positive volition in pursuit of epinosis. Now we state that we're positive. And how can we have the confidence and build up our confidence that indeed we are positive to the entire plan of God, to all aspects of it? So 20, this is the sense of the infinitival phrase, to make certain, which is poieo, to do or make, followed with the noun that bios, certain or sure. 21, the infinitive here, to make, indicates required application, that is to characterize their effort. That required application is operation spirituality. See? To make certain, to make, to do. You've got to apply. You've got to apply the virtues in regards to making those provisions accordingly. So 22, now the adjective certain is a legal term for validation, meaning to substantiate, support, corroborate, or confirm. And again, that's through operations epinosis. So you have operation spirituality that is emphasized in regards to the application. And the certainty or surety of it comes through operation epinosis. And one leads into the other. Spirituality is that which leads into epinosis. This is kind of some fun stuff here. 23, what they are to make certain of here is their status in the plan of God as believers. 24, the doctrine Peter points to for them to derive their confidence is that of calling and choosing, or election. is another term for choosing. That is a phase one oriented doctrine. 25, it is part of gnosis, a part of knowledge that makes up epinosis, complete knowledge. 26, again here we see, just for our notes, Peter using phase one doctrine as foundation for phase two application reminiscent of his first epistle. It's another validation of the authorship of Peter, 2 Peter and 1 Peter, the similarity between the thinking processes in this regard. And again, he appeals to phase one, basically oriented doctrine for phase two application, just as he did in 1 Peter, as we saw in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, living stone being built on the foundation of, or being built upon the foundation stone of Christ, phase one doctrine, living stone emphasized in phase two, in verses 4 through 8. Then again in 3, 20 and 21, where he used the concept of water baptism in a phase two context. So 27, now back to here to this particular doctrine. These doctrines combine, you put them together, calling and choosing. These doctrines combine indicate the gospel message as it is disseminated in time. That's calling. That occurs in time. It's temporal. Looking to God's sovereign will of who will be the benefactors. That's the choosing aspect, which is eternal. Under the doctrine of, as we usually term it, election and calling. So 28. So again, the doctrines combined indicate the gospel message in time, the calling, and then looking to God's response, if you will, his sovereign will of who will be the benefactors to his calling, those who are chosen or choosing. So 28, while the English and the New American Standard tends to put the emphasis on God's part with respect to the doctrine, in other words, they translated his calling, but there is no his. The Greek puts emphasis on the believer's participation. 29, the literal Greek here is to make certain your calling and choosing, with the pronoun your preceding the nouns calling and choosing in the Greek text. 30, the order of terms also puts emphasis on the believer as God first elected in eternity past and then calls in time from God's perspective. In other words, there's two ways to look at this perspective. One from God's end, and here, as Peter's doing it, from the believer's end. The concept of election and calling. Under God's perspective, first he elected, then he calls. Romans 8, 29 and 30, which is a primary passage that deals with the doctrine of election and calling, gives you, if you will, the sequence of events for our understanding of these particular principles. And these are all who he called according to his purpose, those who obviously make the salvation adjustment. In verse 29, for whom he foreknew, that's God foreknowledge, an aspect of his omniscience, which is not causative, by the way, for the Calvinist types. It is essentially effectual, not effectual. It denotes that God knows all things, and all things, including all things into the future. And based on this attribute that he possesses, he can perfectly anticipate then how to design his plan and who will be benefactors versus those who will fail. So it's not causative, as a Calvinist would try to confuse you between foreknowledge and predestination. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. The predestination, that comes from his sovereignty. That denotes the fact that he determined under his sovereign will those who would then be beneficiaries in this respect. And that is causative. So those whom he anticipated to understand this, he also first, he determined in eternity past. This is when all this is occurring, see. He foreknew, that's past, what he knew in the future. So this looks at an eternity past from God's perspective. He determined or predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined in eternity past, these He also called. Those whom He determined, and in perfect anticipation knew would express positive volition to the gospel message, He ensures in His plan for that individual, for all those individuals, that they will hear the gospel message. So much for people, you know, letting people slip through the cracks of dying, going to hell because they're out there doing it. That they're going, oh, they're going to die. You know, Sundays teach that to a lot of people. That's how they try to motivate people to get out there and knock on doors and interrupt their suppers and their drinking binges and stuff, you know. Well, that's not the way it works. I'm not belittling the opportunity to witness, but the stupidity, this legalistic burden that people put on people, guilt, try to make people operate under guilt. Whom He predestined, these He also called. Predestining those who He determined to choose, to elect, if you will, in this regard, who He was going to choose. He made sure that in time they had a gospel message. In whom He called, these He also justified. That occurs in time. In whom He justified, these He also glorified. That is yet to happen. That is a future event. So from God's perspective, first He determined whom He would choose. And then He made sure that in time, in His creation, they would have opportunity to hear the gospel message. So that this is not choosing and calling, predestining, electing, and calling. This is calling and choosing. And from the believer's perspective, it's opposite. That's point 31. From the believer's perspective, the reality of occurrence in time is they first hear the gospel, the call, and then are chosen. As it literally and actually occurs, first you hear the gospel. You've got to express that population first. And then the reality is you are then chosen. So you become the chosen. So this is all a matter of perspective, looking at it from outside of time versus looking at it from inside time. So 32, and all this is to bring out that Peter's emphasizing the believer's participation in calling and choosing. 32, rather than the Father's, the doctrine of election and calling, from the Father's perspective in that regard. 32, the surety of the Christian life. The surety of the Christian life is found in the continued insight as to their initiation to God's plan of saving faith. 33, both nouns, calling and choosing, here again are governed by one definite article, presented in yet another Granville Sharp rule denoting equality between the two nouns. There is equality between calling and choosing. They're governed by that one definite article, just like the noun pastor-teacher. Pastor and teacher is a dual-functioning gift. There's something in common. It's one office. And here, calling and choosing denotes equality, something in common between the two. And 34, the common denominator is that both evidence the believer's faith. Both evidence the believer's faith. 35, this highlights the idea of positive volition being built up in confidence. In other words, to build up the confidence of your will. 36, now the noun calling, klesis, is a cognate of the verb called, kaleo. Harking back to verse 3, of, quote, Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, using the vehicle of epinosis, true knowledge. His, Christ's ability and provision of salvation isn't based on just a bit of truth. It's built on the entirety of it. Even though we only need to hear one aspect of it in order to escape eternal condemnation. So 37, as verse 3 made clear, any full understanding as to our salvation is only made possible through Bible doctrine. Seeing that His divine power, again, verse 3, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. 38, for the believer to make certain about their calling, they must therefore continually and aggressively pursue epinosis. If you want to build that confidence, then you've got to continue to pursue the knowledge by, upon which salvation is provided. 39, with the continuous pursuit and understanding of the Bible doctrine, the believer comes to recognize that calling is more than an opportunity to escape eternal condemnation. Phase 1, the general consensus of what this doctrine generally appeals to. Phase 1. 40, they come to learn that it opens the doors for all the over and beyond blessings available with salvation, inclusive of Phase 2 and Phase 3 doctrine. 41, calling has Phase 1, 2, and 3 aspects associated with it in regards to its use in the New Testament. Literally those, the called, as it, the ones, believers, a title for believers. The called is actually a title for believers. Romans 1:6. So that's for all who have believed in Christ for salvation, is term used there. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The believers at the Church of Rome, 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Church Age dispensation does not differentiate between the two in regards to being in God's plan of salvation and their participation in Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the ones who are the called. And then Jude, verse 1. Jude, bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother James, to those who are the called. Again, obviously addressing believers. So phase one calling, its emphasis there is to eternal life, to escape, again, eternal condemnation. As we have noted, you have to know the difference and define the difference between phase one faith and phase two faith. The issues regarding the plan of God, of getting into the kingdom and then maximizing one's benefits as being members of that kingdom. So phase one calling is to eternal life. Compare 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Exhortation to Timothy. And he made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So eternal life associated with the calling there, Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, He, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions, that's the spiritual death on the cross, under the doctrine of redemption, that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 26. To the Church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 26, consider your calling, brothers, that they were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Again, those are phase one uses of the title. 2 Timothy 1:9. To have saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's, again, phase one. Ramifications there, 2 Peter 1:3, as we saw in this epistle, who has called us by his own glory and excellence. That emphasized phase one. That's a call from escape from eternal condemnation to enter into eternal life. Seen in for phase two application. See Galatians 5:13, calling as it would apply to our phase two, our Christian experience. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. It's obviously a phase two application associated with the calling, freedom in Christ. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, prisoner in the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's obviously emphasizing phase two, to be a prize contender. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful to function appropriately in your phase two niche as a believer. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification to be set apart in phase two, to, if you will, as Peter would say, apply the virtues appropriately before God. 1 Peter 1:15, in his first epistle, he's calling there in a phase two sense, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And then 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, as Christ who also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. The doctrine of undeserved suffering is part of our phase two niche. The phase three aspect with respect to calling is seen in expressions attributed to the call, such as hope, glory, inherit, as examples of Ephesians 1:18, when the author wants to emphasize the phase three part of our calling, he'll add these additional terms. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The hope of his calling emphasizes our SG3 package. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. The phase three eternal aspect of our niche. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To share in Christ's glory, obviously, reference to SG3. We saw it used this way in 1 Peter 3:9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. To inherit. 5:10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So 42, only with epinosis does a believer have the full and accurate understanding of this doctrine, of what it really means, a full appreciation, understanding what it means to be called. And only by going on and exploring Bible doctrine into its depth will one come to a full and accurate understanding of this doctrine. and its ramifications. 43, this doctrine reveals whether faith is focused with the right goal in life. 44, it points to the believer conducive to listening to God's word, calling him in truth. 45, now the compatible doctrine of calling, which is choosing or electing, ekloge, emphasizes why believers are benefactors of salvation. Why we are benefactors. And 46, just because the individual is positive to the plan of God, beginning at saving faith. I told you the common denominator is faith. And the first one, calling, looks at faith as it's focused in life with the right, obviously, perspective. Calling now looks at faith as a reason why God chooses, or electing looks at faith as a reason why God does choose. Romans 9:11. For though the twins, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born, had done nothing good, anything good or bad, nor that God's purpose, according to his choice, the doctrine of election, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God, in anticipation, knew before their souls even entered into their bodies what these souls would be, what they would consist of, who would be positive, who would be negative. And his plan revolved around that in regards to their lives. And obviously, Esau was negative, Jacob was positive. Romans 11:7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. For those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Again, looking at those who believe, express by volition, they are the ones that God determined in eternity past to elect, to choose. The rest remain negative. And then verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, Israel, are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That looks at them entirely as a people in regards to God's plan overall. And that there remains continuation and fulfillment for the Jews in his plan. That positive volition will continue to exist in these people as a race. So 47, this noun is also used in recognition of phase 2 positive volition. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, to Saul, to be Paul, go for he, Paul, is a chosen, elected instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings, the sons of Israel. Looking at his phase 2 polyvolition as an apostle. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:4. In regards to the church of Thessalonica, their phase 2 polyvolition is a acknowledge, verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor, of love, and steadfastness, of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, his choice of you. What they would do as believers in representation of his plan as a local church, etc. So this noun is also used in recognition of phase 2, polyvolition. So 48, again, through epignosis, the believer makes certain that they are maintaining positive volition. And essentially, as the notes will bring out, the calling emphasizes the assertion of one's faith. Election emphasizes that through epignosis, that faith is validated. But our time's up, so you have to come back and get the rest of that story. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue life. These things in Jesus' name. Amen.